Please turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 4. As I mentioned, we'll be considering prayer this evening. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 4. Tonight, my desire is that the Lord would stir us up to pray persistently. The Lord would stir us up to realize that since we have been redeemed by Christ, and since we belong to Him, and since we experienced in Christ all the riches that heaven has to offer, that should lead us to a state of prayerfulness. And that this prayerfulness should not just be any sort of prayerfulness. There's a certain manner in which we should pray, but there's also certain things that we should pray for. I mean, there's many things one could pray for, but tonight we will consider one thing specifically. Before I read the text, I want to consider something I've learned since being a father. Zaki is almost a year old, and within that year I've learned that children are easily distracted. Any parent of a young child will know the frustration, perhaps, of trying to get your child to behold something that is perhaps beautiful or wonderful or exciting, but all they can see is something that is far less interesting. Zacchaeus, for example, loves birds, really loves birds. When he sees birds, he gets excited. He might shriek in excitement. But so often you point at a bird and he just wants to look at the floor. And the floor is more interesting at this point in time. Or perhaps you get a wonderful new toy. Perhaps you spend time making a toy even. But all of a sudden, the pencil on the floor is far more fun to play with. It's very difficult to get them to interested in what you are interested in. They are so easily distracted by things that we would say are less interesting. I'm sure they would disagree with us. However, this childlike distraction often describes our spiritual state, is it not? So often we are spiritually distracted. We are looking and considering things that are not worth our consideration, things that are not worth our time, things that God would look at and say, why? Why would you think of this thing? Well, what are we distracted by? Well, at times you're distracted by the things of this world. Maybe not in a sinful sense. Maybe we're busy. We have too much to do, too much to think about, too much to get done. Or perhaps it can take on a sinful tone. Perhaps we are spiritually distracted because we are in love with this world. And so we are pursuing this world and we are being satisfied by this world, and therefore we slack spiritually. Well, in this letter to the Colossians, Paul is writing to a church, to a congregation that has allowed a different kind of spiritual distraction into their midst. He is writing to a church where this spiritual distraction threatens the maturity of the believers. It threatens to derail their growth in Christ and as the church, the body of Christ. Not only that, it threatens the very health and well-being of their souls. This spiritual distraction, at the end of the day, threatened to take their eyes off of Jesus onto other worthless, empty, and deceptive things. So what was the spiritual distraction? What was false teaching? False teaching. Paul was never in Colossae, where the church of the Colossians was. He was never there himself personally. In fact, at the time he wrote this letter, he was in prison, as we'll see in our text today. But Epaphras, who we can ascertain to be the pastor of this church, he went and visited Paul in prison. We see this in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And Epaphras, obviously, would have gone to Paul and told him what was happening in the life of the church. And he would told them of this false teaching that had crept into the life of the church. And so Paul is writing this letter ultimately to address this issue of false teaching in the church, taking their eyes off of Jesus. That's the overall context that we find ourselves in. Well, what is the false teaching that is in the church? Well, Paul doesn't give us too much information, but from verses 16 to 19, we see the biggest explanation. But in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So there was false teaching that had plausible arguments, which were, you know, to the Christians, you know, they would hear it and say, yeah, that sounds plausible. That sounds as though that could be true. In verse 8, we see that there were philosophies and empty deceit leading them astray. It was according to human tradition. It was a man-made teaching. It was not something from God. And it was according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. The source of this teaching finds its origin in the demonic and not from their Lord Jesus Christ. While the substance of the false teaching is in verse 16 to 19, where Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So the first thing we can realize about this false teaching, it was very, very concerned with very specific things. Whether you observe the Sabbath, whether you observe the new moon, whether what you're allowed to eat and what you're allowed to drink. In verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Asceticism, a word of that speaks of hard restraint. You're not allowing certain things. You must, as it were, almost punish your body to be a real Christian. And worship of angels. So this teaching is turning their eyes off of Jesus toward angelic beings. Going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Some of the commentators believe that there was a Christian shaman, a person that came in with new spiritual revelation, who had visions and who could tell them wonderful things about how the Christian life should be lived. And that's why Paul writes about his sensuous mind, making up things according to what he desires. Well, what was the issue with this false teaching? Well, as I've highlighted, verse 8, they were being taken captive to philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 19, they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We see that Paul is concerned with their growth in Christ. This false teaching threatens their growth and their maturity. It threatens to derail their faith. And that is what this letter is about. He goes on to point them back to Jesus Christ. He points them to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the Christian. He is the preeminent one. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one in whom and by whom all things were made. He is the one that holds all things together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the one through whom all things have been reconciled to God, making peace through the blood of his cross. He is the one who has saved the Colossians from their sins. He is the one that they should be captive to. He is the one who has defeated the demonic. He is the one who has nailed their sins to the cross of Christ. And so he points them back to the gospel, and then he goes on to draw the implications of that. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't go back to earthly things. Don't go back to man-made teachings. Don't go back to this person's false religion and what he tells you about what you ought to do. Go back to Christ. Go back to him who has given you newness of life, your old self having been crucified with Christ. And that's where we get chapter 3, where he goes on to tell how because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of what he has done for them, that they can put to death their old self, that they can put on the new self. how they can now live as Christians in their relationships with their wives and with their husbands, how parents are to treat their children, and how children are to obey their parents, how servants are to obey their masters, and how masters are to treat their servants. All this is based on the gospel. That's where we come to our text in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to 4. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So this passage, it must find its grounding in the reality of the gospel in the life of the believer. It is not just a command, an instruction, a law, a burden to be carried out lest judgment be incurred. It is not just something to do. To continue steadfastly in prayer and to pray for the ministry of the gospel, as we will see in a moment, that is to seek Christ, to seek the things that are above. That is to put off the old self. That is to put on the new self. That is to live in the way that Christ has enabled them to do by His salvation. To continue to pray steadfastly shows that they have seen the supremacy of Christ. To continue in steadfast prayer shows that they have rejected the teachings of this false teacher who is giving them a new way of Christianity. Through self-effort, through your own ability, through your obedience to certain laws that he has seemingly come up in his own mind, through visions. No. Tonight we are to see that this is how Christians are to live because of the gospel of Christ, because of the freedom it grants them in Christ. Well, what is the instruction? Well, firstly, we can see it is to continue in prayer. That is the instruction for tonight. Continue in prayer. Notice how, we know the instruction to pray. We know that we ought to pray. And we read in, for example, we just read in Matthew how the disciples are told to pray at Jesus' time of trial and tribulation. We know of other texts which tell us to pray with thanksgiving, to offer up our petitions to God and let our requests be known to God. We know of Jesus, how he told us to ask and to knock and to seek and how the Lord will answer such prayers. But what is emphasized in this text, the actual command in this text is not just to pray. That's not the verb. The verb is to continue steadfastly. The root of that word is endure. Endure. What Paul is calling the Colossians to do, is to persist in prayer. To persist in it. And it is not just to persist, it's actually in the emphatic sense, to continuously persist in prayer. The emphasis is clear. Continuously persist in prayer. Well, to continuously persist in prayer. Well, it is easy to say that. What hinders us? Do you consistently, perseveringly, steadfastly, enduringly pray? I'm sure many of us would say, no, probably not. What hinders us in our prayer? What hinders us? Well, perhaps is it that spiritual distraction? Is it that spiritual distraction? Now, I do not want to say that we are falling into the same false teaching as they were, the worship of angels and the details about visions and extreme asceticism. I don't think that that is what is our problem. Perhaps it is a different kind of spiritual distraction. What distracts you from the things of God? Is it entertainment? Is it the love of this world? Is it simply being apathetic to the things of God? Or perhaps it is that you simply see no need. It won't do anything. It won't accomplish anything. At the heart of all these things, what is the problem? What is the root issue of spiritual distraction? It is that it takes our eyes off of Jesus. That's why Paul begins this letter with such an emphatic description of the supremacy of Jesus. It's as though he wants to get them to snap back into the right thinking. He wants them to realize and to snap out of it to see that Jesus truly is head of all things, Lord of all things, the only one that is to be worshipped, the only one that can save, the only one that is worthy of having their lives devoted to. That is why it begins with the supremacy of Christ. Well, perhaps you have forgotten that. Have you forgotten that Jesus Christ is in control of all things? Have you forgot that he has defeated sin, death, and Satan, and is now seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and he reigns presently? Have you forgotten that he is the one who made the whole world? If he's the one that has made everything, everything that exists, he's the one through whom and for whom all things exist, well then, what is there that we cannot bring to God in prayer? What is there that is too great for our Lord to handle? What is there that we think that we cannot bring to him in prayer, that he is unable to effect for his glory? Well, perhaps it is another issue. Perhaps it is that we have fallen out of love for Jesus, not only thinking of the theological reality that he is Lord, that he is glorious, and all these things are true, but perhaps we have forgotten about how he has reconciled us to himself. How he has transformed our lives. How in, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Perhaps you have forgotten this reality. Perhaps you have forgotten that Christ has died for you, that you would belong to him. That you would be cleansed from your sins. That you would no longer be a slave of the elemental spirits of this world. Well, perhaps, in another sense, we have forgotten the supremacy of the redemption of Christ. Perhaps we think that we are born to be a slave to our sin, born to continue struggling, born to not grow. We simply stuck where we are. Yes, Jesus has paid the price for my sin, but He couldn't do enough to free me from its power. Well, Paul certainly does not believe that that's the case. He's in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So he's saying you have died to these things. You've died to the teachings of this world. You've died to the worldly teachings that are out there. Well, that means that you're no longer a slave to those things. You're no longer a slave to Satan. You're no longer a slave to your sin. You're able to live a new life in Christ. Again, in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, you have new life. You're not who you once were. You're free from sin. As he says in chapter 3, verse 9, you have put off the old self. You have put off the old self with its practices, already done, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed presently in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you are a Christian, that is who you are. You have put off the old self, you have put on the new self, and you are presently being renewed. It's impossible for it to be otherwise as a Christian. And so why don't we continue steadfastly in prayer? Is it perhaps because we've taken our eyes off of the supremacy of Christ over this world, over our lives, over our brokenness? Have we forgotten that he is enough, that he is sufficient? Well, I think if we remember these things and realize these things, we will be stirred up to prayer. Because if Jesus is Lord over this world, over all creation, well then he can... He's in control of it. He will bring it to the end that he wants it to come to. So perhaps if we look at this world and we say, it's so broken, there's so much wrong, and we wonder, what can we do? It's so ruined. It's such a mess. Well, if we see that Jesus is supreme over all things, well, then we can pray to him and say, Lord, this is not your will. This is not how it ought to be. Lord, would you intervene? Lord, would you change the tides of this world? Lord, would you save souls? Lord, would you bring down wicked rulers and raise up righteous ones? We so often don't pray because we don't really think he'll answer. Or we don't really think he's able to do it. We don't really think our prayers have any impact on anything. How often is that the case? We pray for the salvation of someone and perhaps we're just uttering words and inside we really think, maybe it's too far gone. Or maybe we don't pray because, well, perhaps you don't pray because you're simply so discouraged at this world and we just think it's impossible for it to go the right way. It's impossible for the Lord to do anything about it. Well, if we turn our eyes back to the supremacy of Christ, back to his victory over all the evil forces of this world, chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If we believe that he has conquered our guilt and our shame and our death, if we believe that we are now new creations in him, well, then we are able to continue steadfastly in prayer. The gospel enables us to do this. The gospel gives us power and newness of life to do this, for we are not what we once were. Well, notice the manner in which we are to pray. We must continue steadfastly in prayer. But he highlights two ways in which we are to pray. The first is that we ought to pray with watchfulness. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. So the correct manner of prayer is watchfulness. That's an interesting word because we perhaps do not often think of watchfulness as something that we do in prayer. Well, certainly in the context it is appropriate because false teaching had infiltrated the church and Paul is now refuting that and telling them to turn back to Christ. And so he's telling them, be watchful in prayer. As you are praying to God, as you are seeking his face, as you are pouring out your hearts before him, well, pray that God would give you wisdom. Pray that God would protect you. Is this not in the Lord's Prayer? That we should be delivered from evil? That you would lead us not into temptation? That is watchfulness. And so he is encouraging the Colossians that they should be watchful, that they should watch out as they are praying to God for wisdom, praying to God to guide them, praying to God to help them to refute the false teachings that are there and that they might not fall into it again. As James writes, James 1 verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. How often do we pray for wisdom, that we might watch, that we might be careful? You see, if we are Christians who do not pray, that means that we are not being watchful. We are unable to be watchful if we are not prayerful. Perhaps we ground ourselves in our astute theology and think that that will keep us. And yes, theology is extremely important, and I'm not at all saying that we must not prioritize the right understanding of God's word, but it is only God who is able to empower us and keep us. And we must realize that. We must realize that our hearts are wicked and that our heart is deceptive. And so we must have God, as it were, watching for us, which is why we pray to him to guide us and keep us. We must also pray against the attempts of the devil to come in and destroy and devour. First Peter 5 verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful, the same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How often do we pray against the works of the devil? How often do we pray against the deception of the devil, who would paint himself as an angel of light? If Adam and Eve were deceived, we must not think ourselves beyond that deception. And so we must seek God to help us. Now there's a practical challenge here for us. I think as husbands, we've been called to lead our wives, to be the head of the household, and so we should be the watchmen. We should ensure the protection of our households. Now yes, there's the physical protection, the physical provision. We must be willing to lay down our lives in a physical sense for our families, of course. But if we think that we can do this without being watchful in prayer, well, then we are arrogant. As husbands and fathers, we must be interceding and praying for our families. We must be praying that God would give us wisdom to know how we are to protect them and to protect our families from false doctrine, to protect our households from evil, to protect our households from being even ineffective for the kingdom of God. As Christians, we should be praying and being watchful, praying for the church of God. We should pray that God would protect His church. We should pray that false teaching would not enter in. We should pray for those who are in charge of teaching the Word of God, that they would be faithful, that they would not be led astray. We should pray that God would keep out the wolves who would come in to devour the flock. We ought to pray for this. And indeed, there's so many things we could be watchful for, but the stress here is to the Colossians is that anything that would take their eyes off of Christ, anything that would seem to supersede Him in His superiority, they ought to watch against that in prayer. There should be nothing that would take His place. Be watchful. Be watchful. But not only are they to be watchful, which perhaps can have a negative undertone. No, it implies a defense. It implies that we need to be watchful for enemies that will come and bring us harm, but we can do so with thanksgiving. As we pray steadfastly, persistently, watching out for our households, interceding, praying for the church of God, we can do so with thanksgiving. In one sense, we can be thankful because we know that if we pray according to the will of God, that it will be answered. If a father prays for his son, prays for his protection, he can be thankful because he knows God will answer that prayer. If one prays for the church of God, that the Lord would protect it and build it up and prevent false teaching from entering in, we can have great confidence for the Lord will answer it. The Lord hears our cries. He is pleased to answer our prayers, so we can do so with thanksgiving, with certainty, with conviction, without doubt in our hearts. But not only that. Well, as we continue steadfastly in prayer, as we root ourselves in the supremacy of Christ, well, this causes an abounding of thanksgiving. Chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Our prayer life is part of how we walk in Christ. "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So as we pray to the Lord and as we walk in Christ, seeking His strength, seeking His guidance, seeking His protection, that is when we are rooted and built up and established in the faith. And this causes an abounding in thanksgiving. The more we walk with Christ, the more we know who He is, the more we know His supremacy, His sovereignty, His salvation in our lives, and we are convinced of it, the more thanksgiving will abound in our hearts. Well, indeed, we can be thankful for simply our salvation, thankful for how He has redeemed us, thankful for how He has defeated our sins upon the cross. On 2 verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Thank God. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He's defeated Satan and his demons. Thank God. He has given us new life in Him. Verse 12, having buried with Him in baptism, with which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. thank God. And this doesn't even begin to touch his daily provision, his daily protection, his daily meeting of all of our needs. We can be thankful to him all the time. It's difficult to be thankful, I think, because we are so often only concerned and we can only see the difficult and troublesome things in this life. But we are to be a thankful people. It will be easier to be thankful the more that Christ is central in our lives and in our walks. It's when we are spiritually distracted that it becomes difficult. It is when we become distracted by the world, by ourselves, by what is out there, by false teaching, that we will lack thankfulness. We are thankful. That's how we know that we are seeing Christ for who he is and see the implications of Christ in our lives for what it is. Well, then he turns attention to a different matter. He has stressed the need to be persistent in prayer, that it is the right way to live as a Christian, for it helps us to abide in Christ, to walk in the Lord, to rely upon and know the supremacy of Christ. But he says in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. It is interesting, I find, that Paul never met this church. They, probably most of them, never met Paul. And we think of our missionaries. Perhaps you haven't met many of our missionaries, and they haven't met you. So in one sense, this perhaps is similar for us. Paul here, he makes a plea to the church in Colossae. He says, at the same time, while you're praying, while you're persisting in prayer, while you're being watchful, while there's thanksgiving, at the same time as you're praying for these things, pray also for us. And what a profound statement is that. Pray also for us at the same time. How often is our prayer for the gospel only on specific occasions? It's only on the prayer meeting for the church, or only when we've had a tract outreach, or only when we've had such and such a thing. But here, Paul highlights to the church in Colossae and also to us that our prayer for the gospel ministry ought to be a regular part of our prayers. It's not the only thing that we are to pray for. It's not the main thing that we are to pray for, but it is certainly an important thing that we are to pray for. He says, pray also for us. Well, what can we pray for Paul? What can we pray for the gospel missionaries that are out there? What can we pray for gospel ministers? What can we pray for one another as we leave on a Sunday to go into the world as lights? Well, we can pray that God may open to us a door for the word. And what an important prayer that is. In our day and in our age, it's often feels as though there's little opportunity. People are so closed, so quick to shut the door in our faces if we would try to share the gospel. Often it's just what we think will happen rather than what will happen. But so often people are kept behind closed doors with high walls that will not answer the doorbell if they are to see one keen to share the gospel. So often we see that the internet and entertainment, which draws people more and more into themselves and not out into the world, that the door seems shut. Well, Paul here prays that God would open a door for the word, which simply means that the Lord would open opportunity for the word to go forward. That the Lord would present opportunities where they can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, where they can proclaim the mystery of Christ. And so, certainly for those who are on the front line in the missions field, we should pray for them. That the Lord would open the door to them. You can think of those who are struggling to get members into the church. those who are struggling to find those who are concerned with the things of God or who respond to the word of God. We must pray that the Lord would open a door into people's hearts and souls, a door into schools, a door into suburbs, a door into people's homes. The wonderful thing again, as we pray this prayer, if we pray this prayer, God will answer. This is what God wants us to pray. God will not be unmoved at this prayer if we pray that the door may be opened to the word of Christ. There's a similar prayer that we can pray at the end of 2 Thessalonians, which stood out to me. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1, where again he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." And we can pray the same prayer, similar prayer. The Lord would cause the word to speed ahead and that it would be honored, that it would be received, not as word from man, but as word from God. I think perhaps one of the signs of a church that has lost its sight on Christ, lost its sight of the supremacy of Christ, lost its sight of the glory of the gospel of Christ, which has saved their lives and can save other lives, is that that church does not pray for gospel mission. Do you and I pray? Does Bethany Baptist pray? Does the Baptist Union of South Africa pray? Have we taken our eyes off of Christ? Well, he says here to declare the mystery of Christ, and in a short word we could say that that's the gospel. This speaks of God's eternal plan that through his Son he would save sinners through the blood of his cross and through his resurrection from the dead. That's the mystery of Christ. He mentions this in chapter 1, and he mentions this also in verse 27. He says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the glorious mystery of Christ, that Christ is in us. The gospel, though it is what Christ has done upon the cross, what Christ has accomplished for us, its implications reach into our hearts. Its implications transform us. This mystery is not simply out there, but it is within us. And the gospel gives us the hope of glory. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that he speaks of how he's been laboring for the Laodiceans, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that is the message of the church, Christ, the mystery of Christ, that God would send his Son to die for sinners, that he, the Supreme One, would be made nothing for us. That is the mystery of Christ. That he, the one to whom all glory ought to be given, would give himself for those who hated him and scoffed at him and crucified him. That he, the one who will judge the world, has come to save the world and to redeem us from our sins. That is the mystery of Christ. That is the message that Paul went to prison for. That is the message that he risked his life for and ultimately died for. That is the mystery, that is the mystery for which the church exists to proclaim. The gospel, Christ. May it be that our church and that our life's mission would be to declare the mystery of Christ. It's not the only goal of our lives. Yes, our main goal is to worship and glorify him. But one of the main ways in which we do that, and indeed the mission of the church, is to declare the mystery of Christ. Is that our prayer for the church, for our missionaries, and for ourselves? Well, the other thing is that he may make it clear, which is how he ought to speak. And again, he prays that he might declare it clearly, rightly, that there would be no obstruction to the ministry of the gospel. So indeed, you can pray for me, that I might make the gospel clear. I'm still weak. I'm inexperienced. If Paul needed prayer for his preaching, then you know who needs a lot more prayer than him. But do we pray for our preaching? Do we pray for when we share the gospel? Or do we simply think that we can, in our own strength, share the gospel? Perhaps if you've been a Christian for a while, you know the facts, you can state them off, you can rattle them off. You've perhaps know the Romans Road, or you've done EE3, or whatever method you may use. But do you ask the Lord, and do you seek prayer that you might make it clear and preach it as you ought to? Well, in closing, tonight, I hope that you have been challenged and encouraged to steadfast prayer. We will struggle to pray steadfastly until we see the superiority of Christ. And when we see the superiority of Christ, the supremeness of Christ, we will struggle not to pray. When we see the impact of Christ in our lives to transform us, to save us, when we see that Christ is Lord and ruling over all things, when we see that Satan and his darkness is of no match to the kingdom of God, when we see these things, well, then we will pray steadfastly. But let us be watchful in our prayers. Satan will still rage. Satan will still seek to lead astray. Satan still seeks to devour those whom he may find. And we must be watchful. Be watchful for your families. Be watchful for your soul. Be watchful for the Church of Christ. Be watchful for governments. Be watchful in everything. But be thankful. Do not lose that thankful heart. Do not fall out of awe at what Christ has done in your life. Do not fall out of awe for who he is. Do not forget how he daily provides for you. But let us at the same time pray also for those who preach the word, whether that is the pastor, whether that is the missionary, or whether that is you and your friend going to declare the gospel in the shopping center or hand out tracts. Let us pray for the gospel of Christ, that there might be an open door for the word, and that you'd bless that word and save sinners and build his church to his glory, that indeed every person would acknowledge the preeminence, the supremeness, the glories of Christ. They may know that in their hearts, that the mystery of Christ, as it were, would come to them, and that they would have the hope of glory themselves. May the Lord grant to us the heart of prayer. Let's pray this, and let's now take our time to pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we realize our weakness. We confess, Father God, that we fail to pray. We realize, Lord God, that we fail to come to you humbly, persistently, crying out to you, being watchful, being thankful, praying for gospel mission. We fail, O God. Lord, perhaps the root of the issue is that we have been spiritually distracted. Perhaps, Lord, we are so infatuated with the world and the things of the world, and we have forgotten Christ. We've not been taken captive according to Christ. Oh, Lord, let our hearts be taken captive according to Christ. Let our hearts thrill at the thought of Christ. Let our hearts fall down, as it were, in humility and in praise at the thought of Christ. Let us comprehend not just the facts, but let them sink down deep into our souls that Christ is Lord, that Christ reigns supreme, that Christ is risen from the dead, that Christ is coming soon, that Christ can save souls, that Christ has saved our soul. And I pray, Lord, that this then would stir us up to pray. If all these things are true, how can we not pray? If you are in control, why will we not ask? If you are able to save a soul, why will we not pray for that soul? If you are able to work wonders, Lord God, in ways that we could not possibly imagine, Lord, why will we not pray? Oh Lord, I pray it help us to be watchful. For Lord, we know that there's much to be concerned about in this world from an earthly level. But Lord, if we are committing our troubles and our trials and those things that concern us to you, Lord, while we can have thanksgiving in our souls, we can be glad, we can be confident. We don't have to be watchful with fear and trepidation at the evil one and his schemes, but we can do so with confidence, knowing that you are supreme. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as well, Lord, to pray for gospel work, to pray for laborers in the field, to pray for the teaching and the equipping of those who will go into the field, to pray for our hearts that we would be ready to share the gospel, to pray for those that are already on the front line who perhaps feel as though the door is shut and there's no way through, that you might encourage them and show them that indeed your word cannot be shackled, that your word cannot fail. And so, Lord, we pray, help us in these things. For we, like the Colossians, are weak. We, like the Colossians, are prone to be distracted. Oh, help us, Lord, in this. May we continue steadfastly in prayer so that we might walk in Christ and grow in Christ and love him more and be fruitful, mature Christians that want to see the gospel extended to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now stand able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.